The reason I want to look at the books of Thessalonians together is because they were written within a period of months after Paul established the church at Thessalonica. As we move through an overview of the early church's history in the book of Acts, things are naturally summarized in a condensed way. And we get a chance to look in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians to get some insight into the kinds of material that he was teaching those new believers and the breadth of material that he covered with them. Now that you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians marked in your Bibles, back up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Just to remind you of the establishing of the church at Thessalonica. Paul did this on his second missionary journey. He's crossed over to Greece, and the gospel has been brought to Europe. He's ministered the word in Philippi, and now he travels down to Thessalonica. And in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 1 tells us he came to Thessalonica and went to the synagogue. And there for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them believed. But then opposition is stirred up, and it's necessary for Paul to leave the city quickly. And he will journey on down to Berea, then to Athens, and then to the city of Corinth. And from the city of Corinth, he writes a letter back to the Thessalonian believers. That's 1 Thessalonians. Then a few months after that, he wrote a second letter back, and we know it as 2 Thessalonians. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was brief, at least 3 weeks, but probably no longer than a few months. But people respond to the gospel and believe, and many are saved. The bulk of those who were saved at Thessalonica were Gentiles who had been idol worshipers until they heard and believed the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Even though some Jews had been saved, some Gentiles who worshiped with the Jews, evidently the bulk of the church at Thessalonica, the majority of those who had been saved under Paul's ministry, came out of an idol-worshipping background, which means they had no background, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Even in the Old Testament scriptures, it was all new to them, if you will. Well, Paul's ministry at Thessalonica took place in the context of persecution and opposition. After he left Thessalonica, the persecution against believers continued. So when Paul writes his letters to the Thessalonians, he writes to encourage them as a church that is being persecuted. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he encouraged them in their trials, lifted them up, be encouraged in light of what God has done in your life and the way he's using your testimony. In chapter 2 of that letter, and chapter 3, he had to defend his ministry. No sooner had Paul left than the attacks on Paul increased. And there were those who were at Thessalonica attacking Paul's motives in ministry, saying he wasn't genuine. He wasn't concerned about the salvation of the Thessalonians. He had ulterior, selfish motives. Paul responded to those charges in chapters 2 and 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he encouraged them to godly living, to live lives that are pleasing to the God who saved them. And in that context, he reminded them of the coming of the Lord at the end of chapter 4. When believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, he told them of the coming day of the Lord, which will come upon the world suddenly and unexpectedly, bringing God's judgment in wrath in chapter 5. And in the light of these prophetic events, they are to live holy and godly lives. The second letter to the Thessalonians was probably written within months of the first letter, also from the city of Corinth, where Paul was ministering. He would carry on a ministry in Corinth for 18 months. We'll see about that ministry as we move on in the study of the book of Acts. The material covered in the second letter is basically the same as the first, except what has happened is things have gotten worse. The persecution and opposition hasn't let up, it has intensified. Those who are opposed to Paul and his ministry are not only attacking his character, they are now also attacking the doctrine that he taught. And on top of that, there are problems in the church among believers, because there are some believers who have become loafers. They're just going to kick back and wait for the Lord to return and let other people take care of them. And so the church needs to separate itself from such activity. So you have matters of persecution from without, false doctrine being promoted within, and matters that need the attention of church discipline. And in it all, Paul says, this is a great church with a mighty testimony. And he praises God for them. I just want to walk through 1 Thessalonians, almost reading it as Paul's letter, with some comments along the way. We could mire down in the prophetic section. We'll probably mire down there tonight. 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 2, give you the introduction to the letter. Then Paul says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And that word ought denotes something that is a moral obligation he has before God. This is something that we must do in light of God's work. Here he is calling them brethren. Those who but a few short months ago had been worshiping the idols of the world, knew nothing of the true and living God, were his enemies, hostile to him. And yet in the wonder of God's salvation, they are now brethren. Now, in spite of the fact there are problems at the church, there are doctrinal issues to be dealt with, there are personal issues to be dealt with, Paul never loses sight of the fact God has done and is doing a mighty work of grace in the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't become problem absorbed, but he says, I'm always under obligation to give thanks to God for you, brethren. And it's only fitting that I do this, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. They were saved by faith as a result of God's grace. But their faith has continued to grow as they have learned to trust the Lord more in more ways. So your faith is greatly enlarged. This is a growing church. They are spiritually maturing, and your faith has grown greatly. And I thank God for that. Your love toward one another grows ever greater. And how can I but thank God for that? There's a church with all its pressures, the testimony and manifestation of its love for fellow believers. is even growing and increasing. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul said, I am thrilled to be able to tell other churches of the work of God in your midst, of your faithfulness, your perseverance and faith. Perseverance and faith mentions faith again. Because in the context of their suffering, they are persevering. You know, you can't develop perseverance without pressure. In fact, the very word that's used here, translated perseverance, means to live under. And so the idea is you are living under pressure. And you are continuing on. You are persevering. If there is no pressure, if there is no difficulty, no trial, you don't need perseverance. Perseverance, by very definition, comes when you are continuing on under pressure, under difficulty, trial, hard times. And that was the situation at the church at Thessalonica. And their testimony as a persevering church that maintained their faith, and that faith grew, as he said in verse 3, was greatly enlarged, was a testimony to other churches, an encouragement to them, and the Apostle Paul used it to encourage other churches that he was ministering to. This takes place in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You know, no matter what comes into our lives as God's people, into our life as God's church, there is nothing that comes in that must keep us from persevering or continuing on in our faith. God is always sufficient. And the Thessalonians were a testimony to that. Paul's going to move on, and in verses 5 through 9, going to move into areas that are to encourage the Thessalonians. Even their suffering, even their trials, are an indication of God's righteous judgments. Because what is happening is believer and unbeliever are being separated out even more clearly. And the perseverance and faith of the Thessalonian believers is a testimony to God's righteousness in saving them. And his judgment is coming upon those who oppose the truth, who are persecuting his believers, and they will come under God's righteous judgment in condemnation. Note verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And their perseverance and faith in the midst of persecution is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. You know, our sufferings are preparing us for a future of glory. Paul wrote, I do not believe that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So present sufferings, future glory. And here he reminds these believers that they are going toward the kingdom that will be established by Christ at a future date, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Paul had said earlier on his first missionary journey to some believers, Acts chapter 14, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That this time of present suffering is preparing us for a greater glory. And someday we will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom he will establish on this earth. And their perseverance and faith through their sufferings now are just part of God's purpose and plan as they demonstrate their worthiness by his grace to be part of the kingdom which he will establish. And that's why they're suffering. You know, for the unbeliever, the sufferings of this present life take everything. But for the child of God, the sufferings of this present life are simply preparing us
for the blessings that he has stored up. For after all, now we're going to divide the line clearly. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So presently the believers have affliction. The unbelievers seem maybe to be doing well. But there'll come a time when the affliction of the believer will be replaced with blessing. And affliction will become the lot of the unbeliever. It is only just. That's a form of the same word we had translated righteous in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. We're playing out this righteous judgment of God. For after all, it is only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, because Paul's afflictions aren't over by any means. He continues to endure them for the sake of the cross. When will this happen? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is a young church. Only a few months old in the Lord. Less than a year. Evidently, Paul had instructed them on the issues of heaven and hell already. Eternal blessing and eternal condemnation. He's reminding of them of things he taught them when he was with them. I'll say this later. When Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of his glory on the clouds of heaven, accompanied with his holy angels at the second coming to earth, it will be a time of judgment for the unbeliever. It will be dealing out retribution, verse 8, to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. People live in ignorance of God. People refuse to believe. God commands all everywhere to repent. God commands us to believe in his Son. There are those who refuse to obey the gospel. They will have judgment. You say, oh, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. God, the God who cannot lie. They said, here's the future. Now remember, he is writing to encourage believers. Are we glad people are going to hell? No, not in that sense. Are we glad to know there's coming a day when righteousness will rule and reign and the enemies of the Lord will be brought under judgment? Yes. It reminds them, and this helps in the perseverance. Inevitably, consistently, the Scripture encourages and strengthens believers in difficult times by reminding them to keep their focus on where they're going. To focus on the blessed hope, to focus on the coming of the Lord, to focus on the kingdom of which we will share. When we get focused down in the present, the sufferings of this present time, of the now age, I get occupied with today, then it's hard for me to persevere because my losses, the suffering, the difficulty seem, oh, it's not worth it. The price seems too high because I'm measuring it against the transitory things of this life. People say, if you've lost your health, you've lost everything. I am blessed to know if I lose my health, I've lost nothing. Because everything of eternal importance is stored up and reserved for me, and that includes the glorified body. I'm not minimizing pain and the loss of health and other things that come in life. But they do not cost us in the way they cost the world that does not know God. I need to keep my attention focused where I am going and what I have. And that gives me the strength to keep on. There is coming eternal destruction. It is an awesome, awful thought. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the second death. Death in the Bible is separation. The second death is separation from God for eternity in the fiery torment of hell. That is eternal. So eternal destruction does not mean they cease to exist. It means that they are removed from the presence of God forever. The place of torment. In fact, the book of Revelations, chapter 14, says the smoke of their torment ascends into the ages of the ages. Endless torment. That puts in perspective momentary light affliction, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The momentary transitory afflictions of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory. So the affliction may seem all but overwhelming, but it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. So these Thessalonians can keep on. The righteous judge is preparing them for glory and the unbeliever for destruction. It will all take place when He comes, verse 10, to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Our testimony to you was believed. To this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the focus. It's not, have you lost your job? Have you lost your possessions? Have you lost friends and family? Jesus Christ is to be glorified. And ultimately, we in His presence. So a word of encouragement for them in their sufferings and trials. But we have to deal with some doctrinal issues. False teachers have come and they're saying, oh no, Paul didn't teach you this, or he was wrong on that, or you misunderstood him. Now Paul is separated from them. Can't go back now. You have false teachers there claiming that they have additional information. Listen, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. I take it he's talking about the rapture that he talked about at the end of chapter 4 in the first letter there. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And he talked about the day of the Lord in chapter 5 of his first letter. Amazing the material that Paul covered with these new believers. Let's clarify issues regarding the coming of the Lord, regarding our being gathered to the Lord, regarding the day of the Lord, regarding of the coming of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And you see what happened. Some had come and claimed that they had a message from God, or the Spirit had moved them, or they had a letter from Paul. You know, you had false letters circulating. So you want to deceive people, you just write a letter and say, here, I have a letter from Paul. Let me read you what he says. So he talks about a letter as if from us. At the end of this letter, he's going to say, I've signed this off in my own handwriting. That's the way I sign my letters, indicate that they're genuine. What they had said is, the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord is that time of trial and tribulation that will come on the world following the rapture of the church. Period of 7 years divided into 2 3-and-a-half-year segments. The 70th week of Daniel. That will climax with the bodily return of Christ in glory with His angels to the earth to judge His enemies and establish His kingdom. Some of these false teachers were saying that the day of the Lord had come. We're in the day of the Lord. The time of tribulation. When you get false doctrine, you know what happens in verse 2. People get shaken from their composure, upset, unsettled. He didn't want that to happen to the Thessalonians. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come. I take it that means referring back to the day of the Lord. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So certain things have to happen before the day of the Lord would be underway. You would know if you're in the day of the Lord by certain things happening. Now, first, the apostasy comes. Now, some have taken this word apostasy to refer to the rapture itself, since the basic idea in the word is a departure. And that's why we talk about apostasy in the sense of a departure from the faith, a departure from true doctrine. And if that would be the case, then it could refer to the rapture, because verse 1 talked about the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, and the day of the Lord will not come until the departure comes first, meaning our departure when Christ raptures us to heaven. If that is the case, then this would clearly state when it's going to happen. So the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We have several words here for a coming individual. Called the man of lawlessness, he's called the son of destruction. He is the one in verse 4 who rejects all other gods and sets himself in the temple showing that he is God. He is the lawless one in verse 8. He's the man we usually call the Antichrist. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. He's the beast of Revelation 13. And other names for him as well. He is the one who will sign an agreement with Israel in Daniel 9:27 that will mark the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. So he's a man of lawlessness because he is the man who is totally opposed to God. He rejects God's authority, God's word, God's commands. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says that sin is lawlessness. What is sin? It is a violation of God's will, God's word, God's command. Sin is lawlessness. All sin is a violation of God's will, God's law. Not just the Mosaic law, but God's law in all of his commands. So he's the man of lawlessness. All lawlessness finds its fulfillment or culmination in him. He is the greatest manifestation of lawlessness that the world will have ever seen. He is the son of destruction. Old Testament way, carried over into the New Testament as well, just described, this is his very character. He is a man fitted for destruction. Like Judas was the son of perdition. It was his destiny and doom. Now here is the son of destruction, and he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. You're familiar, following the removal of the church from the earth, we have a 7-year period. For the first 3.5 years, you have the apostate church working in construct together with this political ruler who will assimilate more and more power. In the middle of that 7-year period, he destroys all opposing religions, sets himself up in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and declares himself to be God. We don't have time to go into the details of that right now. But in verse 4, you'll note the temple will be in existence there. That's why we talk about there'll be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, one of the passages, among others. And he declares himself to be God. Now look at verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now here's a church that's born in the midst of adversity. That its founder has to leave town because of opposition and persecution. Here's a man who had to work night and day to pay the bills. Evidently, it is tent-making profession. While he was at Thessalonica, says that in the first letter, he says it again in the second letter. We'll see in a moment. And yet he found time to share the gospel with Jew and pagan Gentile alike. And he didn't just say, we're going to do doctrine 101, the initial basic foundational things, because we don't have time to get into the other stuff. He covers the doctrine of their salvation, their sanctification, God's sovereignty and election in salvation. He covers the details of prophecy so you know how the Antichrist is coming and what the day of the Lord is and how that relates to the rapture. Amen. There was a lot going on. His church not even a year old yet. We still read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and say, boy, there's some, you know, challenging prophecies here. He believed it aren't even a year old. And he only spent a few months there at best. And he says in verse 5, you haven't forgotten, did you? I taught you this when I was there. This is the kind of things you teach to believers that are only a few months old, that come out of blatant pagan backgrounds worshiping idols. Oh yeah, you remember I taught you this stuff about the coming Antichrist, about the day of the Lord, about how he'll set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be God. People have been believers for years and don't know anything about this. Where Paul, he thought it was important. It's part of their living godly lives. We say, oh, they ought to just be taught the things that will help them to live right now. They got a lot of pressure, yes. Understanding events regarding the coming of the Lord and God's purpose and plan for the future. Strengthen you to be steadfast as you move toward that future. And furthermore, you know why it hasn't come to pass yet. And you know what restrains him now. What keeps the Antichrist from coming to the fore? There's a restrainer. So that in his time he may be revealed. Great statement. In his time he may be revealed. We get the English word apocalypse, usually used with the book of Revelation from this word revealed. We talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That will be on God's timetable. Only God knows the day and the hour. You know, there is appointed time in God's plan for the revelation of the man of lawlessness as well. And in his time, he will be unveiled. That's what the apocalypse is. It's the unveiling, the revealing. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So even as Paul wrote, he says, the mystery. Now, this is the mystery of lawlessness. This is a mystery is something you need biblical revelation to understand. Would help some Christians today to adjust where they put their energies and so on. Read in the magazine or paper this past week of a man who's been a pastor for a number of years, just resigned his pastorate. He's going to devote his full time to political action where he can make a difference for our country. He's a moron. He'd been a pastor of a church for years and he hasn't even read 2 Thessalonians 2. These baby Christians knew more than he knows. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. You look around, and we're having a great debate now in our country whether you ought to say the pledge and to a nation that's under God. Oh, under God. And we're so happy there's people on there saying, oh, we can say under God because it really doesn't convey any religious significance today. I don't find myself any more in agreement with those kind of fools as I do the kind of fools that think you can't say it at all. And on it goes. You just have to turn on the television, read a news magazine, a newspaper. And the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Men promoting iniquity, denying God's authority, refusing even to acknowledge him, as Romans 1 says. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. And we're moving towards a climax, so we can expect even building as the scenario gets worse and worse. We haven't seen anything yet. Be the climax in the man of lawlessness. Satan's masterpiece. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. We've had a lot of people down through history, from Roman emperors to Napoleon to Hitler and Mussolini to, you know, that people think that's the Antichrist. Well, I tell you, he hasn't been here yet. I'm not saying he's not alive on the earth. He hasn't been revealed yet. How do I know he's not an historical figure? Well, verse 8 tells me, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And I know the Lord hasn't come because everybody would know it, because verse 7 tells us he'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You can be sure it would have made the news. Of course, we as believers will have been prepared and so on for that event. I take it the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is holding back lawlessness. We say, oh, what's going to happen if so-and-so gets voted in? What's going to happen if we don't get the right judges? What's going to happen? Relax. The Supreme Court is not the restrainer. The president is not the restrainer. I'm not saying we don't pray for those in authority and so on. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer. We're not going to go over the edge, folks. We're going to go up in the air. Then the Holy Spirit will remove the restraint. That allows the man of lawlessness to step forward. God is in control, not Satan. I take it just as the Holy Spirit came in a unique way at the rapture, establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, so the Holy Spirit will be removed in a unique way at the rapture of the church. My assumption here is that it is the Holy Spirit who's doing the restraining. And we know that following the rapture of the church, this man can step forward and sign an agreement with Israel and becomes progressively more manifest as the man of lawlessness till it is clear for the world in the middle of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stands in the holy place, as Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24. Then he says, you better run for the hills. Speaking to the Jews, because persecution will break out in a way that has never happened before. The Lord will slay the lawless one with the breath of his mouth that is coming. This is the one, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, all power, signs, false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There's only two options. You will either perish or you will receive the love of the truth. You will either believe in Jesus Christ or you will perish. Awesome thought. There are people who have sat in this church for years who will perish because sitting in this church does not save you. You must receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. Think about it. You could sit next to someone in this very auditorium who's going to spend eternity in hell. That fits the description. They'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Awesome thought. But there is salvation. You receive the love of the truth. How are people saved? I give money. I work hard. I've been baptized. Throw it all away like Paul did. Put it on the dung heap, the rubbish pile. Let go of your own righteousness, your own works, and place your faith in the Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that no one else could pay. And you escape the destruction that's talked about. People who will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that all who may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There is coming a day of judgment. People have fooled themselves, deluded themselves into thinking it won't happen. And if I say it enough, it won't happen. It won't happen. It won't happen. Like people say, it could never happen in this country. It could never happen here. And then it happens. But here is a mistake that cannot be remedied. Oh, I don't believe in a hell. Oh, I don't believe I will perish. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will perish. The God who cannot lie has said. But the promise is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is an escape. But men love darkness rather than light, so they will not believe. During the tribulation, God will send a deluding influence. We don't have time to go into it, but you could read the last chapter of 1 Kings. There's an example of that, where a lying spirit was sent by God to the mouth of the false prophets so they could delude Ahab in going up to battle so that he could be killed in that battle. And so the restraining influence of God will be removed in the world, and it won't be easier to be saved in that sense. It will be harder. It won't be easier to discern the truth from error. It will be harder. But we should always give thanks, verse 13, to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now note this. There's a church that's not even a year old, and you know what? Paul talks to them as though they understand clearly God's sovereignty and election in saving them. Look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's the biblical doctrine of election. God sovereignly choosing from the beginning, from among fallen, sinful human beings, some for salvation. He's chosen you for salvation. And that work of God not only includes the end, salvation, it includes the means, the work of the Spirit and the faith of the elect. God has chosen you from the beginning. So you get to Genesis 1:1, you're chosen. Ephesians 1 says it's from before the foundation of the world. For salvation, that's the end. The means, through sanctification by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in setting you apart, that's what sanctification means. So that you believe in the truth. Wow, how do you get around to that? This church, you know, he didn't get to spend that much time. He had to work day and night at a job, share the gospel with the lost, and still teach them all these details about biblical prophecy, explain to them the sovereignty of God in salvation, talk to them about living holy and godly lives. He just dumps the whole truck on them. And we think, oh, well, if you spend, you know, 20-minute sermon once a week, that ought to cover about all I need to know. I don't think it covered everything the Spirit of God directed the Apostle Paul to instruct people. I mean, they're packing it in here. They ain't writing to them like, this is just something you know. I'm just reminding you of this. Don't forget what I taught you. We think, oh, well, if I've been a believer 10 years, I don't have to understand about the Antichrist and, you know, election. Whatever it is, and we wonder why the church wanders all over the place and we don't know who believers are and who aren't. It's God's work. Chose you from the beginning for salvation. God ordains not only the end, salvation, the means, the work of the Spirit and faith. They say, well, what if somebody's chosen and they don't believe? Can't happen. Because the God who determined the salvation, that's part of the package. Part of the package is the Spirit will do His work. Part of the package is you will believe it. That guarantees the end, salvation. He ordains the ends and the means to the ends. It was for this He called you through our gospel. Remember, God has chosen to work through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold fast. Military kind of expressions. Stand firm. Don't be shaken. Don't be swayed. Don't be unsettled by the persecution, by the false teachers. Hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. Traditions which you were taught either by my mouth or by a letter from me. That's the Word of God as we have it. That's like 2 Thessalonians. Hold on to these things. Stand fast. Stand firm. Hold fast to these truths. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us, given us eternal comfort, good hope by grace, comfort, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Whew. We're not done. There's church discipline to take care of. Oh, can we leave something later? Now, here's a church that's the persecution's only getting worse. Here's a church that's got to battle false teachers and false doctrine, and now you want us to exercise church discipline? I mean, it's more than we can do. Well, don't grow weary in well-doing. Verse 1 of chapter 3, you got to pray for me that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. Go back and read the first 9 verses of Acts 17 this afternoon. We lose sight of what it means for the word of God to spread rapidly and be glorified. We think we have to have thousands of people respond. You understand, that was a relatively short ministry in Thessalonica, and he ended up having to run, get out of town, perhaps to avoid being killed. And Paul said, oh boy, pray that the word of God will do the same thing. Spread rapidly and be glorified where I am. You know, we think if it's not done on a large scale in a big way with our methods, nothing's happening. Paul says, oh, I want the same thing to happen wherever I go that happened at Thessalonica. I'm thinking, boy, don't let it, Lord, happen to me. What happened to him at Thessalonica? We lose sight of you. Turn the word loose. It had done a great work. 2,000 years later, we're still being blessed by the Thessalonians. How great was the word at Thessalonica in the ministry? Pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That's an understatement. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. No sight of fact, the Lord is sufficient. He's faithful. There is someone more powerful than the devil, and he is the one who protects us. You're safe. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. It's confidence in the Lord concerning them. Remember Philippians 1:6? He who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection until the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us, not according to my teaching, not according to what I've instructed you. You have anyone who professes to be a believer who leads an unruly life, separate yourself. Now, we not only have the attacks from the outside of those who are persecuting them, not only the false teachers who are attacking Paul's character according to the first letter and his doctrine according to the second letter, now we have to deal with those who are not functioning as they should within the church. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, know this, we kept working night and day. Same thing he told them in the first letter in chapter 2. We kept working night and day. So Paul had a work assumed as being a tent maker. That was his trade. Night and day. And in that context, he still got the gospel out to the lost. In that context, he still built all this doctrine into these new believers. Most of them had no background, even in Old Testament scriptures. And now he can write to them about the doctrine of election, about the second coming of Christ, about the Antichrist and his coming and being established in the temple, and on it goes. You know, we think we run half speed, and oh, I don't know if I can keep up. Here's a man who's working a secular job, so to speak, night and day, and planting churches everywhere and establishing them in the sound doctrine. It's not because we don't have the right to accept pay from you. We knew these kind of issues would come up, but we wanted to set a pattern, a model. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us that the empty stomach of the working man works to his benefit. Because you think you won't go to work, and then you get hungry, and you think, maybe I will. I'll take off tomorrow. Hunger is good. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. You know, one thing leads to another. You're not going to work like you should. Pretty soon you have time on your hand. You got time on your hand, pretty soon you're saying things you shouldn't say. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread. Don't expect someone else to provide for you. Note this context. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And that verse, often quoted, and rightly so, but you ought to see the context. From verse 6 down to verse 15, he's talking about this issue of a disciplined life and the responsibility of the church to deal with those who don't lead a disciplined life. Don't grow weary of doing what's right. So you apply yourself to your job like you should. I'd like to give up. I know the Lord's coming. What does it matter what I do in this life? It matters that I lead the kind of life that will honor the Lord. We've got a lot of problems. We're faced with those who are attacking our church from the outside. We've got false doctrine and false teachers that like to attack us from within. And now you want to deal with church discipline and say we have to separate ourselves from Christians who lead undisciplined lives? I don't think that's a good idea. Well, the church is not run on your good ideas or my good ideas. They're run on the authority of God's word. So don't lose heart in doing good. We can't decide, well, we'll be biblical here, and we want to be biblical in every area, but you know, we just have too many things on our plate right now, and we know it would be more biblical to do this, but we're not going to do that right now. I don't tell God that I'll pick and choose. So don't grow weary of doing good. In other words, you got to stand firm and fast in the face of persecution. You got to stand firm and fast in dealing with the doctrine. And yep, you got to stand firm and fast when it comes to doing your obligation, leading a disciplined life, and disciplining those who don't lead a disciplined life. Anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so they might be put to shame. You know, some people think they're more loving than the Lord, and oh, well, you know, I know we should disassociate, but he's my friend. I think I'll have a better ministry to him if I remain a friend, if we don't break fellowship, and on and on and on. Everybody thinks they have a better idea than God, and yet they claim to be followers of the living God. I mean, this wouldn't be any easier for the church of Thessalonica. They got their hands full. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We don't want to forget that. We're not trying to kill the enemy. We're trying to restore a family member. And so we separate, but we recognize this is a brother we want restored. You don't discipline your children because you're trying to kill them or have them cut off from the family. You discipline your children because you want them to function as they should, and it's important. That's what God is saying. Now may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. They need it. Persecution from the enemy, false doctrine from false teachers, the need to separate from believers not functioning properly, and in it all, I want you to have complete peace. Why? Because our peace doesn't come from circumstances. The Lord of peace grants you peace in every circumstance. The world has peace tied to circumstance. When things are going well, I feel good. The believer has peace, the peace of God, which stands guard at his heart and mind in Christ Jesus, regardless of the circumstance. And so Paul desires for them that through it all, they have that tranquility of heart that only God can give. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Remarkable letter, isn't it? When you remind yourself it's written to a church that's not even a year old. But their testimony is already strong. They have growing to do. Keep on growing, he tells them. But they have a testimony impacting other churches. And little did they know that testimony would resound down through the years and the centuries and the millennium, so that 2,000 years later, here we are, being blessed by the testimony of the Church of Thessalonica. There are no shortcuts. There are no secrets that will, enable us to have this kind of testimony. It's just simple faithfulness. The truth of God precious to us, that the way it's being built into our lives, I want all that I can get of it. I want to understand it all because God's given it. And no matter who opposes, we'll be faithful. No matter what false doctrines come, we will stand firm and hold fast. And we have a love for one another, and so if one gets out of line, we will do what is best in discipline for them, because we love them as a brother. And God's peace will be sufficient. It's enough for us that we honor him and he be glorified, whether it's in suffering, in trial, good times and bad. We are his people, and we are his people for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the church at Thessalonica. A young church. Lord, a church in many ways immature. They did not have very long in their relationship with you. But Lord, a church that has grown greatly, that already had a great testimony. Lord, I pray that we might be blessed and encouraged by the church at Thessalonica. May our testimony be strong and clear. May we not be deterred or intimidated by opposition, affliction, difficulty. May we carefully examine the doctrines and the teachings to be faithful to your truth. May we love one another with an abiding love, function properly together in love, so that our church might have a testimony for you today in the days ahead till Christ come. And we look forward to that time of glory when we shall be in your presence. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have yet to obey the truth. They're on the road to destruction, that this might be a day of salvation when they turn and place their faith in the Savior who loved them and died for them. And we pray in his name, amen.